Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we're going to take 2 weeks to work our way through this psalm. And so we're going to read the entirety of the psalm this evening, but we're going to look only at the first 18 verses. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 22, we will read all 31 verses. We will look specifically at verses 1 through 18 this evening. Let's read God's Word together. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So far, reading from the 22nd Psalm, may he add its blessing to our hearts this morning, this evening rather. Psalm 22, it's a haunting psalm. It's a haunting psalm specifically because of its messianic nature. Psalm 22 is a psalm that's quoted 13 times in the New Testament, 9 times specifically during the crucifixion ordeal of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words are haunting because we're thinking of the second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh, suffering as a man in this way, living through the agony that is described by the writer of this psalm. And it is, in fact, a large portion of what this psalm describes. The suffering of the Messiah. It's certainly applicable to David. But in the New Testament, this psalm is widely applied to the climax of the suffering of Christ as it's recorded during His crucifixion. Yet as we read through the psalm, and the reason why we read through the entirety of the psalm is we don't only focus on that which is the affliction of Christ, but there is also this great hope, this great joy, this great song of praise that David sings at the end of this psalm, the second half of this psalm, as he comes to terms with what has been accomplished for him and the necessary result that flows from it. Now, we see the anguish of the Savior, but then we can also respond in hope when we remember why the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did what He did in history. And so as we look at the first part of this psalm, the first 18 verses, we want to consider it along three lines to be able to understand clearly the affliction of our Messiah. Understanding the affliction this week, primarily that we would understand the joy and the delight of what it means to live under the shadow of the fulfillment of the gospel promises the following week. So we want to study first the despair of our hearts in the first two verses of this psalm. We want to look at the hope for our salvation in verses 3 through 11. And then we want to look at the description of our Savior in verses 12 through 18. So the despair of our heart, the hope of our salvation, and the description of our Savior. Now, when we work through this psalm, there is always going to be a parallel understanding, in a sense. There's going to be a sense in which David is writing something about himself, what happened to David in his life, in his days. But then there's another part of this psalm that will speak messianically, speak of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a future sense, looking ahead, anticipating His ministry that He will fulfill as a man as He walks on the earth. So when we come to the opening of the psalm, when we find that first line, that first sentence, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are instantly confronted with this parallel, aren't we? We are instantly confronted with the fact that here is David writing a psalm, but the first words that we read in this psalm are words that Jesus Christ speaks from the cross in Matthew chapter 27. This is one of the seven sayings that Jesus utters from the cross, as He hangs on that tree, as He bears the curse of God, the wrath of God for His people. One of the things that Jesus cries out is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so this psalm immediately brings to those of us who come to it in a New Testament light, those of us who have seen recorded in the Gospels all that Christ has accomplished, and the quotation of these words, we are immediately impressed with the messianic nature of this psalm. But I want us, before we consider the messianic nature of the psalm, also to remember the human element of this psalm. The element that cries out from David's heart. Why is David crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is because this reflects, in a very real sense, David's condition. As we read through the narratives about David, maybe in 1 and 2 Samuel or in 1 Kings, as we think about all that David endured in his life here in this world, there was a sense where at times we could easily see David crying out in anguish of soul. It seemed like God had left him completely alone. It is easy to see why David would think this way. And David is not the only man who would feel this way. There are many times in our very own lives where we can feel as if God had abandoned us. That we would cry with David, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the human condition. But it is the human condition that is lived out, especially in a light of the Messiah, as we understand this part of the psalm. Christ has come. Christ has lived as our substitute. And that's significant because we may cry these words to God in our prayers. But we cry them in a different way. It is our sin that separates us from God. It is true. It is certain. Your sin and my sin separates us in our relationship from God. But not only David, as kind of a representative of all of mankind and the anguish that all of mankind experienced, not only David cried these words, but the Messiah also cried these words. And the Lord Jesus Christ cried out these words on the cross so that in an eternal sense, these will not be your words. In an eternal sense, these words have been cried out on your behalf by another. The Lord Jesus Christ has cried them out so that you will not have to do it into eternity. There is a sense where this feeling of being forsaken by God or feeling forsaken by God is entirely necessary for all people in order for them to enter into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first things that God does, and it's hard to box it into little time slots, but when you think of how God saves His people, we certainly have the decree of election where God sets apart some for salvation and some for eternal condemnation. There is that element. But then immediately at the beginning of our new life, there is something that God works in us, isn't there? And He works repentance in us. No longer are we content with sin. No longer are we content with the absence of God. No longer do we seek to suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. Instead, we come to see who we are. We come to see the filth of our sin. We come to see what it is that we deserve as a result of our sin. And in our heart, something changes. Something changes. There is a change. Our human ancestors, our human parents, Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, when they heard the presence of God, what did they want? What was it? They wanted to be away from the presence of God. They, in the darkness of their sinful souls, longed for God to forsake them. They didn't want anything to do with Him, and they fled from Him. But for any soul that has been made alive, now there is a new cry. No longer are we in the family of Adam. No longer do we live under the representation of our father Adam, but now we live in the family of God. We have been adopted as His children, and we long for the presence of our Father. To long for the presence of our Father is only possible when we first have despair in our hearts. The prodigal son, when he ran away from his father's home and he squandered his portion of the inheritance in loose living, when did he long for his father again? He longed for his father when he was in despair. He longed for his father in the filth of the pig pen, when he said, "Even the servants of my father live better than this. What am I doing here?" And so he fled. He fled to his father because he realized his condition. And it is important for all of us who profess faith in Christ, that we understand these first two verses here in this psalm. They describe you and me. They describe us as we come face to face with who we are in the presence of a righteous and holy God. Why, God, have you forsaken me? Why are you far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I cry to you by day, but there doesn't seem to be any answer, and at night, and I cannot find a single place of rest. Where is David turning for any comfort at all? He is turning to the Lord. In the despair of his own heart, he cries out to the Lord. David, in this psalm, when he writes it down, he's pouring out his heart. He's speaking of the Messiah through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's speaking of his own heart as well. David, this mighty king, he feels forsaken. David, this mighty king, he recognizes his need for salvation. He groans in agony. He is completely isolated from God, and he is restless. He cannot sleep at night. This is the description of a soul that has been separated from the loving embrace of God. It is a soul that is not dwelling in Christ. It is a description of what somebody looks like when they are apart from Christ, when they reject Christ. We have all been in that condition at some time or other. Maybe some of us don't remember it because God in His grace converted us at a very young age. Some of us remember this all too well. It is fresh in our minds, this condition of rejection, this restlessness that existed in our soul as we rebelled against the God of heaven and earth. It may not always seem to us that those apart from Christ feel this way. It may not always seem to us like those apart from Christ feel any agony about it at all. They seem quite comfortable in their four-car garages with all their sports cars in it and the big bank accounts. They don't seem to be too upset at all. They got cable television in all their rooms. They seem quite content as they go from day to day without acknowledging God for any of their blessings. But on the inside of all of God's creatures, there is agony for those who defy Him. That's not something I'm making up. It's not something that I've tested in an experiment. It's something that I know to be true from God's Word. We can look at one example from the writer of this psalm, King David. King David, in his sin with Bathsheba in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, this great and mighty king, a man after God's own heart, as it says in the Word of God, he gave in to his sinful desires and followed them 100%. He followed them to the worst extremes, taking another man's wife and then taking this man who was his close companion, a man who bled and died as he fought alongside him from the beginning, a man who was numbered among one of his 30 mighty men. And he said to the commander of his army, Joab, he said, I want you to take Uriah the Hittite and I want you to place him in a position in the fighting where he is sure to be slain. I want you to do this so that I can satisfy my lusts, so that my appetites can be fulfilled. And David lived quite comfortably like that, at least on the outside. But there was something that was going on in his heart. Something that was eating away at his heart. In Psalm 32, this same man who in such a hardened way sinned against the God of heaven and earth, in Psalm 32, he writes of what it means to suppress the guilt of his sin. And he says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. This mighty king, living as if nothing happened, on the inside something is eating him alive. And the strength of his soul is being sapped. So much so that all it takes for him to break down and weep before God is for Nathan, his seer, to come to him with a parable and say to him at the end of it, "You are the man." And this king breaks down, confesses his sin, and humbles himself before the Lord. As he held on to his sin, as he refused to repent of his sin, the moments grew more and more hopeless. David's cries to the Lord, they were not heard. God doesn't answer. And in verse 4 of Psalm 32, and in verse 2 of Psalm 22, he acknowledges there was no rest for him. As he cried out to God in the anguish of the moment, he did not cry out for his own sin. He was crying out in agony because of what he had done to another. And so the Lord Jesus Christ also, when he hangs on the cross, as this messianic message is carried forward, and Jesus cries out these words, did Jesus ever need to feel separated from God apart from his substitutionary atonement for mankind? He is the second person of the eternal Trinity. He dwelt in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the wonder of time, this one comes to hang on the cross because of what Jeff Gleason has done. Because of what the congregation at Cliffwood Presbyterian Church has done. He hangs on the cross not because he has done wrong. He hangs on the cross because we have done wrong. He was abandoned so that you and I would not have to be so. It's important that we know this at the start of this psalm. The despair that belongs to us when we examine ourselves apart from the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. This is what David is reminding us of, as helping us to see, this is what your soul is like apart from the Messiah. But then there is also great hope for salvation that is offered to us in this psalm. And we see that in verses 3 through 11. And I want to take this kind of in three major blocks as we see the hope that David has in the Lord. In verses 3 through 5. Although David's personal condition is not pleasant, although he feels completely abandoned by God, what does he turn to in verses 3 through 5? He turns not to his own experience, primarily, for his comfort, for his hope, but he turns to the experiences of his fathers. He turns to the profession of his people. God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. It doesn't say, you are enthroned on my praises. He says, you are enthroned on the praises of Israel. It says, my fathers trusted in you. It doesn't say, I trusted in you. That is implied, to be sure. But David draws his strength from the faith of his fathers and the testimonies that they have carried on. They cried and they were rescued. They trusted in God and He saved them from their circumstances. So David's experience, the Christian experience, is not nearly as individualistic as we would like to make it. Where we, or David in this case, maybe is not able to clearly see what he has professed faith in as he reflects on the testimony of his fathers, he is comforted. He is reminded the praise that is worth, that God is deserving of, he is reminded of it through the faithfulness of his fathers. Then even as he looks to the hope of his salvation in the second block, we see in verses 6 through 8, it's like David reverts again. He has cried out in agony to God and he's reminded himself of the faithfulness of God, but now he goes back Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. It's an acknowledgement that even in the mercy of God, there is still the weakness of David very much present. He knows who he is. He doesn't identify himself as the mighty king of Israel. He identifies himself as a worm. Now, for most of us, well, I hope, we're not necessarily all that educated about worms. I mean, we know birds eat them. We know we can use them for fishing. And we know that they somehow make it out on the sidewalk after a rainfall and they curl up and they fry. This is what David is comparing himself to. The most insignificant of all creatures, good for eating, for sticking on a hook. This is what David is saying of himself. David views himself that way. Scorned, despised, mocked, ridiculed, even for trusting God. This is his own analysis of himself, and it's the analysis of his enemies as we work our way through verses 6 through 8. He is scorned by mankind. He is mocked by them. They wag their heads in a derisive way. What is up with David? He thinks himself so special. He trusts in the Lord. He is so pious. Now he's in trouble. Let's see if God takes care of David. This is the word of the enemy of David. And David remembers it. But in the third block of this understanding of our hope of salvation, verses 9 through 11, David doesn't only look to the moment. As before he looked to the past, to the faith of his fathers, and now he also looks to the promises of God to be fulfilled because of his faithfulness to David. He sees that God made him. In verse 9, he says, "You took me from the womb and nursed him even as he was nursing at his mother's breast." He was also the one who, God was, also the one who gave David faith. "On you was I cast from my birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." And David's confidence is in the Lord, the only God. And so David appeals to this God whom he knows, the God whom he has heard passed down from his forefathers, the God whom he has experienced in his own life. And he sees God as the only source of hope for the king. And so he says in verse 11, "Don't be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." In his despair, David dare not turn to a man, to a kingdom, to another prince to ally himself with him. He turns to the Lord and to the Lord alone, because that is the only source for hope for this king. Then in verses 12 through 18, well, really all through the psalm that we've looked at so far, we see a description of our Savior. And as I've said before, the messianic psalms make for a unique reading in the sense that there is always partially the description of the own psalmist's heart, but then there's also the predictive element, the messianic element, where it is applied to Christ. And from this section of the sermon, we want to think of how this psalm begins to reflect for us the Christ who is to come centuries later, after David has long been in the grave. There is an immediate circumstance of David, and then there's the compelling, predictive element of who is the Messiah and what will he look like? What kinds of things will he do? For David, he was unseen. For those of us whom God in his good providence has placed in this time, in this age, we have seen the Messiah. We have seen him in the pages of the Scriptures. And so when David speaks, he speaks as a prophet, looking ahead and speaking the word that only God can place in him. But we have read the crucifixion accounts, and we have clearly seen that which David discusses here in future of the Christ. So how does David describe the Messiah? Going back just briefly to verses 1 and 2, He draws our attention to that which Christ would cry out on your behalf. Who is your Savior? What has your Savior done? Well, your Savior looked at all the sin of His people and all the wrath that belonged to God. And God, in all His wrath, brought blackness onto the earth and afflicted this suffering servant in such a way that the second person of the Trinity could say nothing on the cross in that moment except for to cry out in His agony, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is our Savior, the eternal Son, blameless and sinless in all eternity, in all His thoughts, in all His words, in all His actions. And He suffered the wrath of God, the curse of God in our place. In verses 7 and 8, there is another section of the psalm that is predicted of what will take place of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks there of the mockery. It speaks of the mockery of the priests. They came to the mountain to witness the spectacle, Golgotha. They witnessed the spectacle of the crucifixion of this King of the Jews. And they mocked Him as He hung on the tree. And they said, "He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver Him. Let Him come down from the cross if God's favor rests on Him." How is it possible that the Creator of heaven and earth is mocked by His creatures? If that doesn't blow your mind, then nothing ever will. There is the God who spoke, and He made the sun and the moon. And oh yes, He made the stars also. 100 billion plus stars. This God spoke, and it was, and here is His creation. Not even all of His creation, but a number of men, maybe 30, 40, 50, who knows, who had an elevated sense of their own importance, and they looked at the Creator of heaven and earth, and they mocked Him to His face. They mocked Him as He hung on a cross. I don't think we can even fathom the greatness of our gulf. But you come in preaching, you come to points where you try to think of illustrations and nothing is adequate to communicate. The best thing I could come up with is, it's like you boys building a Lego toy and the Lego toy standing on your table after you're done, shaking its fist in your hand, saying, "I don't want to be this. I don't like you." It's ludicrous. Here we come as God's creation, shaking our fist at the very one who would save us from our sin. But why does He take on this suffering? Why does He cross this great gulf? He crosses this great gulf so that you would be vindicated on the day of judgment. David cries out in verse 6, "I am a worm and not a man." Well, philosophers, they're always trying to come up with words and they can't quite articulate it, so they just put "ness" on the end, right? And so all of your wormness, all of that wormness that belongs to you, Christ took it and He placed it on Himself so that you would be vindicated on the day of judgment. So that when you stand before the judge of all things, you will not hear the words "into eternal fiery agony with Him." But you will hear, "Come into your heavenly dwelling place, my beloved child." Christ covered that gulf so that that would be true of you. in verses 12 through 15. There's the language of being surrounded, being pursued, the bulls encompassing him, the roaring lions, ravening lions opening wide their mouths to consume David. The Jewish leaders did this to our Savior as well. They worked hard to find a way to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They plotted and schemed. They surrounded him. They looked for an opportunity to devour him. In the end, for at least a time, they thought themselves successful. Jesus was hung on a cross. His life was ended at the initiation of the leaders of the Jewish people of that time. And in the agony that he suffered, his life was poured out, as David's was. Here, he speaks figuratively. His life is being poured out like water, and all his bones are out of joint. It's figuratively true of David. It is actually true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was poured out like water, and in the crucifixion, it's very likely that his bones were out of joint as he hung on the cross, as he was stretched out there. In his suffering, his strength was so dried up. You remember the narrative in the Gospels? Jesus whipped at the trial twice, whipped with such grotesque weapons of torture that it's likely that his very organs were exposed, that pieces of flesh were ripped out of him. And he suffered in this way so heavily, so strongly, that the very beam that he was to be crucified on, he couldn't carry it. He collapsed under the weight, and they had to get somebody else to carry it for him. His strength was dried up. It says in verses 16 through 18 that his hands and feet are pierced, that he could count all his bones, that people divided his garments among them. And we have to be careful when it says, "They have pierced my hands and feet." It's a difficult passage to translate from the original Hebrew, and there's not a lot of agreement among scholars about what that specific translation means. It's unlikely that David is thinking ahead to the crucifixion. If you have an ESV Bible, you will see in the footnote there that the literal reading would be something more along the lines that they have, like a lion, they are at his hands and feet. It seems to be more of an indication of being led without freedom, that he was in captivity. And that certainly is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he hung on the cross, as he was stretched out, as he was stripped of his garments, there on the cross after suffering all this agony, you probably could count his bones. You probably could see his weakness as he hung there. And it says that they divide his garments among themselves. It is part of the record that is recorded in John's Gospel. There the soldiers have hung him on the cross, and they say to another, "Let's not tear his tunic, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And then John says specifically, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, Psalm 22, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Here are the enemies of God working to put to death the suffering servant, the humble Messiah. His suffering isn't for the sake of saying, "Now I have suffered." His humiliation, which began actually at his birth, is a path. It's a road that has a beginning point and an ending point. And the beginning point is in his arrival here on the earth. And the ending point is when he has given all so that his people would stand before him forgiven. He stands in our place. He suffers in our place, so that the eternal judgment that belongs to us is not placed on us. It is part of what Scripture predicts, not Scripture predicts, it's part of what the apostles summarize about the Gospels in the epistles. Peter, in his epistle, when he speaks of that which Christ has accomplished. He speaks of him along the lines of the suffering servant. You know the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. How God was pleased to crush him by his wounds. We are healed. 1 Peter 2 repeats that. When he was reviled, Peter says, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? He did it so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did it so that by his wounds we could be healed. This is the Messiah of whom this psalm speaks. This is the Passover lamb who shed his blood for you. You know the account of the Passover lamb? What was the purpose of the Passover lamb? When Israel was about to leave Egypt, the 10th plague was coming. And what was the 10th plague, kids? What was the 10th plague for? What was going to happen? All the firstborn of all the land of Egypt, man and beast, every single one of them was going to die. Now what was the problem? Who lived in Egypt? Israel lived in Egypt. And so God gave them a substitute. God gave them a Passover lamb. And they shed the blood of this lamb, and they collected his blood, and they took his blood and they spread it on the door frames of the house, whatever house they were staying in. They spread the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, so that when the angel of destruction came, he would see. Payment has been made by another. Someone else's blood has been shed for this firstborn son. It is the mercy of God, and it is the mercy of God finalized in Christ Jesus. So we've seen the messianic aspect of this psalm, and we need to remember it. Next week we're going to come back to this psalm again, and we're going to see how this understanding of future hope, this understanding of the Messiah and God's salvation work through him, informs the rest of the psalm. But for now, let's consider for a brief moment how this first half of the psalm should impact us here today. First of all, I think we can learn from this psalm that we should from time to time consider our own natures. We shouldn't forget it. We are not in anguish as David was because we know we are not forsaken by God because Christ has stood in our place. But it is healthy for us from time to time to remember who we were, to remember where we came from, to remember the despair that belonged to us before Christ came and purchased our souls with the blood of His own Son. Because apart from Christ, we are like Isaac, bound on the altar on Mount Moriah, with a knife in the air and no one to say, "Stop, Abraham." Without Christ, we are like a house in Egypt that did not have the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts. It's good to remember that. It's good to remember your dependence on the mercy of God. Christ, his substitutionary work for us is not an interesting idea. It's not a neat philosophy. The substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that keeps our entire lives from being like the first two verses in this psalm. So consider your own nature. Remember where you came from. And then in second place, I think it is a call for us, this psalm, to meditate on the sacrifice of Christ. It is significant to meditate on the sacrifice of Christ. Considering what Christ did for you, after knowing your original state, will lift your heart heavenward. It will keep you from concentrating on the agonies of this life, and it will help you to see the glories of heaven like you've never seen them before. There's the hymn. The hymn writer must have, I don't know if he was thinking about Psalm 22, but he must have had some consideration. You know the hymn, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to shed His own blood for my soul. Meditating on the mercy of Christ brings this to light for us. Christ is the only one who can lift us out of the despair of our natural condition. We have hope in Christ because He bore the curse in our place. So flowing from the despair of our own heart comes the realization that what could have been for you and for me, what could have been eternal agony, is only temporary. There is one who came in our place, the Messiah. He came in our place to suffer in His flesh the wrath of God so that we would not have to. He is Christ. He is our Savior. He is our substitute. What wondrous love is this? Let's pray.